me stands a wall that encircles the free sectors of this city, part of a vast system of barriers that divides the entire continent of Europe. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
Who was that? That's right. And many of you will have remembered watching that on TV, and some of you may have even been there. That was the 40th President of the United States of America, Ronald Reagan, speaking those words at the Brandenburg Gate, 12th of June, 1987. He was, of course, speaking of the Berlin Wall, that ugly symbol of the Cold War, built to keep East Germans under communist rule from escaping to the free West. That wall was 43 kilometers long, protected by barbed wire, attack dogs, 55,000 landmines. But 2 years after Reagan's speech, that wall fell. Thousands of East Berliners flooded toward the border crossings all across the wall. Tens of thousands of West Berliners met them with a massive outpouring of emotion and celebration. They celebrated with champagne, music, tears. Berliners began literally tearing down their wall with sledgehammers and chisels, whatever they could find. Families were reunited. The people of Germany were one again, and with that, the slow de-escalation of the Cold War. That was a wonderful moment in history. Yet, as significant as that event was for modern world today, that was nothing compared to the wall that was broken down 2,000 years ago. I'm, of course, talking about the tearing of the curtain in the Jerusalem temple. We read this in Mark chapter 15. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That curtain was a symbol of our separation between God and man. That curtain, 30 feet high, 30 feet wide, inches thick, stood for hundreds of years to remind us that God is out of reach. You cannot get to him. There existed an impenetrable barrier between us and God. But on that day, when Jesus died, on that day, that curtain was torn, that wall was broken down, and we can now enter heaven through Jesus Christ. Despite what God has done, unfortunately, we in our human nature, we are very good at erecting new walls. We like to rebuild what Jesus tore down. Maybe it's because we just think it's too easy. That's just too easy to get to God. Maybe there has to be something I have to do. There has to be some way I can contribute to that work of demolition. And so we put up new walls to demolish. We put up new walls full of religion and good intentions and spirituality that actually make it harder to get to God. It's a bit of ridiculous, but one example is when people say this to me, Father is... Well, firstly, just saying that, never call me a father, please. There's one person you should call Father God, and that's our Heavenly Father. He's the only life giver. But Father Ez, I want you to pray for me. Oh, well, I'll pray for you, but I'd love for you to pray for yourself at home. No. I want you to pray because if you pray, God will actually listen. That's the wall, isn't it? The wall they've created for themselves, haven't they? No, there's someone else special that God will listen to besides me. Someone else who can actually get through. Priests, mediators. There's that one wall. Another person once said to me, I feel like I'm closer to God when I'm in his house. Of course, usually they mean in a pretty church building. That's another wall, isn't it? You're saying, in any other place, you will not be as close to God because there's a designation in your mind of a special place to meet with God. Isn't that another wall you create to actually push you further back from God? Another person said, I make sure to never miss communion. By the way, it's the third Sunday of the month, if you really care. But you never miss communion. That week, I'll never miss. Every other week, I might miss, but this one I will not miss. Otherwise, I'll be wondering all that month or all that week whether I'm still forgiven by God. That's another wall, isn't it? Made up by man, already demolished by God, but made by man to keep a distance, that wall of religious rituals that if I can break this down myself, if I go to communion, maybe I'll be close to God when you are already as close to God as you can be. Now, the first two Reformation slogans were all about that, weren't they? 2 weeks ago, we talked about grace alone. That was a curtain, by the way, massive curtain. Broken down by Jesus. We talked about the fact that salvation is by grace alone. Jesus has done this already, and he did this as a free gift to us. What's our part in it? Nothing. We just trust that it was enough, that he did it. We don't need to do anything else. We don't have to sew up the curtain again and tear it back down. It's done. It's finished. This week, we look at how God is gracious to us. How did he do this? How did he break down this barrier? And we will see it is by Christ alone. That is his death on the cross alone. His sacrifice broke the way into heaven for us. Not through priests, not through rituals, not through religions, not through communion. It is his sacrifice that we receive God's grace and have entrance into heaven. Now, our Bible reading to Hebrews is all about that. And thank you, Winnie, for introducing us to the book of Hebrews. It's always nice to get a lovely intro like that. Never feel like I have to get up it again. But in the book of Hebrews, the author is talking to Jewish Christians. And as Winnie has already told us, they knew and trusted Jesus, but they were so tempted to go back to the old way of things. Not sure quite why. Maybe it's because it's more tangible. We love things that we can feel and see, and you know, it's nice to go, okay, maybe if this is this angel that I can speak to, maybe that will help me more. Or maybe there's. I remember Moses back in the Old Testament. He was really good. He was a real person. Jesus, he's gone now, but we can read Moses, right? Or there's the Old Testament sacrificial system. They were tempted to go back to the old order of things. Really, the problem was that the old order of things was just a shadow of the reality. It's like photographs, right? I'm sure on your phones or at your home, you have photos of everyone that you love. Right? On my phone, what do I have here? I have a photo of my children. The photo is not the real thing, though, is it? What if, after church, my family have lunch, and I spend that precious time with them, with my children, looking at them on my phone? It's kind of moronic, isn't it? The Old Testament way of things was just the shadow, just the photograph. It was pointing to something so much better. But let's look at the shadow first, because Hebrews 9 talks about it. And this shadow all revolved around a particular way of worship. Now, even the first covenant, it says, that's the Old Testament, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, not a playground, a tent. And so I've got one prepared here by Barb and the kids' church, very thankful for her. But I would love for you to grab it and pass it around and just notice what's in there. And notice actually that Barb has actually sealed up one of the rooms. so you can't look inside. But take this, pass it along, and take a good look at it. What you'll notice is there's walls within walls within walls within another wall, actually. That's how it was built. It was the center of the life of Israel because that was where God symbolically lived. Not that he can fit in a tent, but that's his way of saying, I'm pitching my life with you. I'm with you. You are my people. I'm your God. And so he builds his house in the middle of Israel, both geographically and spiritually. And it's a tent at this point because there were still nomads roaming around to the promised land. But this was no ordinary house. There are certain rules for getting into God's house. There's certain rules for getting into each layer. There's the outer courtyard. Most Israelites couldn't even get in there. And then there's that box in the middle, that room. Actually, that's made up of two rooms. There's the holy place, you'll see, in that model, the part you can actually see. And then there's the part that Barb covered, apparently because the structure won't keep together, but there's the Ark of the Covenant inside, the most holy place. The thing is, most Israelites couldn't make it past the first courtyard, let alone go into the actual rooms itself. Only special representatives from Israel, called priests, could go in. And only once a year, could one very special person go into the very innermost room, the most holy place. Let's read about here in verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, what was all the system meant to tell you? It's meant to tell you that God is holy. He is other. He is perfectly pure, set apart, and he does not naturally mix with sinners, with the ungodly, with the unholy. That's what the walls are there for. And the thing is, to get through the walls, you have to pay a terrible price. The price of admission is no less than death. That's what the blood signified. The death of worthy sacrifices. Because God and man do not mix the holy and the unholy. When the unholy come into the presence of the holy, the unholy dies. If you saw God face to face, you would not lift up your hands in worship. You would fall to the ground dead, because that is how majestic you are, that he is, and how ungodly you are. That was what the Old Testament was all about. The fact that they just had to keep sacrificing to even get close to God. And someone had to go for them to sacrifice. They sacrificed goats, they sacrificed calves, they sacrificed sheep, they sacrificed more goats, more calves, more sheep, over and over and over and over. And any cluey Israelite knew, right? That doesn't do the job, does it? That's not enough. Because, look, the next thing I do, as soon as I light, I'm going to have to sacrifice another thing, aren't I? Have bad thoughts? I have to go sacrifice another thing. I have to get some priest to sacrifice for me. I'm going to have to keep sacrificing my whole life to even get close to God. And even then, I can't get to where he is because of who I am. That was the truth they knew very well. That was all symbolic of what needed to happen. You see, that sacrifice was really leading up to the point where there was one sacrifice that would do away for sin. And we read that in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not just the human-made tabernacle, he entered once for all into the holy place. That is, into God's presence. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, his own death, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is, Jesus once for all paves the way for you to paradise. You see, the Old Testament sacrificial system really just pointed to the one sacrifice we needed, a worthy sacrifice. That's why Jesus didn't have to die over and over and over again. He didn't need to sacrifice himself, rise from the dead on the third day, say, actually, that wasn't enough. I have to go to the tomb again. I have to go to the cross again. And still 2,000 years later, he's being sacrificed again and again. He didn't need to do that once for all. So we read in verse 20, oops, I missed out that on the PowerPoint, but if you've got your Bibles there, from verse 26, if his death wasn't sufficient, then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ has done it. It is finished. The wall has been torn down. That barrier between us and God is gone. Because Jesus has done what is needed. The good news is we don't need to live in fear of his judgment. We don't have to tiptoe around his glory, wondering if he's going to be angry at us later. Jesus' sacrifice takes all that away. Now, this is one of the ideas from the Bible that sparked the Reformation 500 years ago. Because the church of that day, which is the Roman Catholic Church, and believed and still now believes that you still need priests, that you still need mediators, you need go-betweens, like the Old Testament, between you and God. For example, a priest in the Roman Catholic system, his job is to apply Christ's sacrifice to you. That is, what Jesus did back then, that's all well and good, and that has power to pay for your sins. But actually, he needs to come again and do this specially for you. There's other mediators, of course. You might realize, the Pope, he's called the Vicar of Christ, isn't he? He's a vicar, which means the earthly representative of Christ. While Christ is gone, the Pope is his substitute. There's, of course, the mediatrix, that is Mary, the Mother of God. That is because God's phone line is so busy, you need to go to his mom. Or priests, or saints. Not to be just flippant about this. And recognizing that there are so many Roman Catholics who don't realize this, actually. This is official Roman Catholic catechism teaching. And there are so many Roman Catholics who don't actually believe that. But we do have to, I think, look at this to kind of go, how far we can go to really messing up that great truth of Jesus' sacrifice. You might ask, what's the harm of asking someone to put in a good word for you? A lot of times, I hear people say, okay, it's good that we can pray to God, but sometimes it's good to go to the saints, right? It's sometimes good to go to Mary. That's very helpful, right? Of course, it's his mom, so why wouldn't Jesus listen to his mom? What's the harm of asking someone else to put in a good word for you? Whether it's a priest or a mediatrix or a mediator, what is the harm? Well, I wonder if you remember His Royal Highness Prince Harry, Duke of Sussex, coming to Australia a few years back. I think it was 2018. Remember when he came to Sydney for the Invictus Games. And he came, and just imagine you had the privilege of bumping into him. And because you're so cool, he made friends with you. And he likes you, and he took you out for drinks and invited him to his awesome hotel, and you became friends, and you kept this friendship all along. And one day he visits you, and you have morning tea together or something, and you let it slip with Harry, because of course you're on first name basis now, and no formal titles. You know, Harry, you know, I've always wanted to meet the King of England. And, of course, Harry says, it's your lucky day. I know him. He's my daddy. And you say, I had no idea, because you're trying to be humble. And Harry says, well, look, I'm going home right now. I'm about to get on a jet. I'm about to see him. How about you come along with me? How about you have lunch with us? And you're excited. You say, yeah, great. I'd love to meet him. That's awesome. But you know what? Before we do that, can you just let me go to the United Kingdom consulate in Sydney so that they can put in a good word for me? I reckon at that point, Prince Harry would probably say, actually, I'm not sure I want you to meet my dad. Like, you're a nutcase. You're insane. It's kind of like when you're trying to get your internet fixed and you know the Telstra CEO. And he says, I'll fix it anytime. I'll come personally to your house to fix it. Your broadband goes down, oh no. And you think in your mind, ha, I know the number I have to call. The Telstra call center. That's going to make me wait and hold for 8 hours. Okay, we've got some personal experience. The Son of God has already made the necessary introductions to God the Father by his own blood. That's how much it cost. Is it not insane to insist that you need to go through anyone or anything else to put in a good word for you? Unfortunately, it's human nature to do this, isn't it? To put up more barriers between us and God because it just seems too easy. But it is. Jesus has opened the way. And I just pick on one other thing. One example is the Roman Catholic Mass. Now, I would acknowledge here, most Roman Catholics, I've got some Roman Catholic friends, they had no idea this is what happened. But I do want to spell it out so you might know what actually happens in the Mass. Now, of course, we have communion here, don't we? Third Sunday of each month. We'd love for you to be here. And it seems similar from the outsider's eye. We do that Lord's Supper to remember Jesus' body broken for us, his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. We remember this as we eat the bread and as we eat the drink the wine and the grape juice. Mass is completely different, actually. Might look the same, but the point of Mass, as you look at what's being said by the priest, as you hear what's being prayed, as you see what's happening, it's not a remembrance ceremony. It's a sacrifice, actually. What happens in Mass, that high point of Mass, is when the priest calls down the Holy Spirit in a prayer called the Epiclesis on the bread and wine. He calls down the Holy Spirit, turning the bread and wine into, for real, actually, the body and blood of Christ. He becomes present in that building. That's when a bell rings. If you've had a history in the Roman Catholic Church, you'll remember. A bell rings to tell you that has happened. That's when he's been transformed in substance. That's where we get the word transubstantiation. That newly body, present body and blood of Christ are now lifted up by the priest and worshipped and adored as if Jesus is really there as himself. The priest then offers Christ as a sacrificial victim. That's what it means by host. You might remember the bread being called host. Host comes from the Latin word hostia, which means victim. And so he gets offered as a sacrificial victim to God on behalf of the people by the priest. And in that sacrifice, the priest pronounces that God's anger is turned away and forgiveness of sins is given to the congregation. Now, it sounds like a very lovely ritual, doesn't it? But it sounds like something that honors Christ, but in fact, it does the opposite. Because what is that saying? What is that saying that we have to bring Christ back into this room and we have to sacrifice him? What does that say about what he did 2,000 years ago? Well, it says, that was enough, not enough, Jesus. You didn't finish the job there. We still have to do more so that we can be forgiven. Now, again, I want to say, with very good intentions, right? Probably with a heart wanting to honor Christ. But I believe, at its essence, that Mass is robbing Jesus of his power and robbing us of any joy and hope in knowing that we are okay with God. And thus the person will come to me and say, I'm worried about missing communion because I don't know if I'll be right with God if I miss it. And it really comes down to the fact that Christ's sacrifice 2,000 years ago for official Roman Catholic teaching was not enough. And so here's one of the quotes from one of the key councils, the Council of Trent, which says this: if anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else than that Christ has given us to eat, let him be cursed. That is, if you don't believe that Jesus is really present in the body and blood, in the bread and juice, that he is not being sacrificed again for you, then you have no place in heaven. And yet we've read, I'm hoping you've seen, from God's own word, from God's own lips in the pages of Hebrews, well, no. Jesus' sacrifice has paid for your sins. Once for all. You don't need anything else. And this is the business end of why this matters for us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, the one true priest, the only one we need, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of your faith. Friends, if you trust in Jesus, you are as close to God as you can ever be. You can't ever be far enough away because Jesus has died for you. And that is enough. There is nothing else you can do. No one else you can come to. No one else who can do anything that can get you closer to God. What Jesus said on the cross, he meant, it is finished. And so don't put your trust in anything or anyone else. Put your trust in Jesus and in him alone. Let me lead us in prayer and give thanks for Jesus. Father God, thank you that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we thank you that Jesus' sacrifice was completely sufficient for our salvation once for all to bring us to you. Some put their trust in priests. Some put their trust in saints. Some put their trust in sacrifices and offerings and religious rituals. But we trust in the cross, in the sacrifice of your only Son for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for your mercy to us. And now, strengthen us in our faith in the Lamb of God who takes away all our sin. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.